Thank you, Warren, and good morning. We are in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 9, and our text begins in verse 7 this morning through verse 12. And I'm also going to ask you to set a tab at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you'll just put a marker there, we'll get right to that and take a look at it. Our study this morning, Proverbs chapter 9, beginning in verse 7. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and the years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. In our previous lesson, verses 1 through 6, Lady Wisdom was making a presentation to the naive, the aimless people of the world. She had been busy preparing a stately banquet, and she had sent out her maidens for an invitation. In our text this morning, we have here in our six verses advice and observation concerning wisdom over folly, here often referred to in the extreme of the folly, the man of folly, the mocker. Three times we find him in our text this morning, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 12. This man is the most hardened of all the fools. 14 times the term is used in Proverbs. Twice outside of Proverbs. We referenced Psalm 1, verse 1, last time, sitting in the seat of the mocker. Also Isaiah 29, 20. The ruthless will vanish, the mocker will disappear. The mocker is exactly the opposite of the wise or the wise man or woman of Proverbs, the people that live with skill. So hard of heart, this individual, he can't be taught anything. If he hears the word of God, it simply means nothing to him. He cannot understand. Strip away everything into the core of this man, the book of Proverbs tells us he is filled with pride. Proverbs 21, 24. Mocker is his name, a proud and arrogant man. He behaves with overweening pride. Often the mocker impresses the naive and the simple and the gullible. They have no ability to discern. He has a corrosive influence on the local society. Put him on radio or television, you broaden his influence. Now he has an ability to influence and pollute a society. What to think, what to say, how to dress. This is up, this is down, and so forth. This person must be confronted if it's in the right venue, and he must be confronted often, over and over again. I'm afraid we've gone way beyond this point. You can't really confront him, not in open society. He lies about facts and figures, and you can't really deal with him. But it's interesting, you can deal with him before the Lord in the assembly. Drive out the mocker and out go strife, quarrels, and insults. That's Proverbs 22:10. You just need to do it. Often the mocker and the wicked are amalgamated into one personality. He's an enemy of the Lord. He is an enemy to the church. He is an enemy to the believer. Here's what's a comfort to us from the scriptures. God will deal with him. He is a short timer. Here's the way David expressed that for us in Psalm 37. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found. There he is. He's got the perfect conditions to live, and you would think he's going to go on for 1,000 years, but he's gone. We deal with him as we can in the forum that God would give us, and to be sure, God will deal with him ultimately. He's a short timer. Spurgeon, in one of his lofty moments, said, "When the wicked die, the air grows more pure." I like that. And in my mind, even though God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the mocker, the hardened unbeliever, well, he can't die soon enough for me. They hate God, they hate the church, they hate the revelation of the scriptures. It means nothing to them. Here's the outline for our lesson this morning. Verses 7 through 9 are the consequences for correcting this proud one. And then verse 10, the theme of the Proverbs, the beginning and the gain of skill for us all. And finally, verses 11 and 12, the consequences of being wise or being a mocker. Now, I'd like to begin the lesson this morning with that text that I gave you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here's what the apostle writes. "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him?" But there's your contrast. The apostle said, and look at those last three words, "We have the mind of Christ." The mind of Christ as opposed to the natural mind of men. Two different minds. Two different worldviews. Two different philosophies. Two views of reality. Two understandings of the human experience. And there is absolutely no common ground to link the two. They're directly opposite one another. That's what the apostle is telling us. The religion of the natural man starts this way. Man is the measure of all things. We start this way. In the beginning, God. Vastly different. The great John Calvin, in the opening paragraph to his world-famous Institutes, gives us one of the most profound thoughts that's ever been written in the Western world. "Nearly all wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists in two parts. First, the knowledge of God, and second, the knowledge of ourselves." Calvin says to be wise, we have to have first the knowledge of God, who he is, what he is. You see, we're all born the same way. We're like fish in water. You ask a fish about his life, his day-to-day experience. It's all dark. It's all cold. Then start talking to him about your world, the Himalayas, the Sahara, the Rocky Mountains. And he says, I have no knowledge of such things. Anybody that I've ever swam with, no one would know what you're talking about here. Everything is all just wet and dark. That's the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. In this room right now, there are radio waves going through the walls, microwaves. If you don't have the proper apparatus, you can't pick them up. That means nothing to you. You can't touch them. You can't taste them. You can't smell them. You can't see them. But we know, in fact, that they're there. And with the proper equipment, we can see that they're there. That is the difference between the spiritual man, he has the apparatus, and the natural man that doesn't. The apostle, right there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, his words, they do not understand and they cannot understand. You see, we don't share a world view with them. We have opposite minds altogether. We weigh something and say 16 ounces is a pound. We say 36 inches makes a ruler, and a mile is 5,200 so odd feet. The speed of light is so many hundreds of thousands of miles. We can measure things. We can weigh things, but when you move up the subjective scale and begin to talk about man, ideas, you're going two different ways. That's what you know, and that's what he knows. John Calvin says, the knowledge of God, here's what it is. It's not introspection. It's not psychology. It's not self-awareness. No. How many times have you read or heard this? I've got to go off and get in touch with myself. I've got to understand who I am. What is that? It's all self. Self. Introspection. All in here. The knowledge of God is objective. It's outside my natural thinking, my natural understanding. It's objectivity out here. Quite a bit different. Calvin says you have to know the knowledge of God first. Who he is, what he is. And then he says the second part to that is the knowledge of yourself. Very simply, Calvin is saying, once I know who God is, then I understand who I am. It all starts with him, and then my knowledge of myself falls in relationship to who he is. Now, Calvin says, you got it. The two pieces that you have to be wise. Then, and only then, do I have understanding. In our last lesson, verses 1 through 6, Lady Wisdom, verses 1 and 2, was preparing a banquet. And then, verses 3 through 6, she was inviting to the banquet. Her audience were the simpletons of the world, the mildest form of a fool. What she offered was an opulent, rich life and lifestyle. That was the elaborate banquet. That's what life, spiritual life, God is offering you and me. Now, here is the supplement to that invitation. Further wisdom. Her audience, I want you to notice, has changed. Her message, therefore, has changed. Look at verse 7. You see the word corrects? It can be translated chastised or disciplined. The word is used in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 5, of a superior correcting an inferior. Here's the way Moses used it. Deuteronomy 8:5, "Know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you." And that's our word, disciplines, chastises, corrects, etc. Now, this word teaches us something very important. There are no seeker-friendly churches. This idea that I can create a right atmosphere for you to come and become a believer is crazy. I became a believer in the middle of a gymnasium. You don't set the setting. The Spirit of God works and moves through believers, through our ordinary intercourse in life. Oftentimes, people do get saved by being at a meeting of the church. When the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is used, people come to faith, regeneration. But look at what we're doing here. We're correcting. That's the whole point. We're not trying to be friendly. We're trying to stab someone into attention. The Spirit of God brings you to faith. Not creating the right atmosphere. Not getting the right music or the right invitation, the right delivery for an invitation. No, the Spirit of God works and it brings about conviction, renewal. You are immediately, that moment, transformed into a new person. Now, you know absolutely nothing. I know. I went out and bought a Catholic Bible. Yeah, started reading the book of Baruch. I mean, I didn't know anything. But that's where we all start. We start with nothing. And what we believe, what the Bible teaches, is what's called progressive sanctification. Progressive. You continually progress. You don't think you are. You don't feel you are. You don't really know you are, but you are. It's like Warren's prayer this morning in the first service, that we would be shaped and molded by the Word of God. You don't feel it, but it's happening. I'm different in mind than I was 5 years ago. I spent more time with the Lord. How do I do that? In His Word. And I grow from there. Every day being transformed. That's the skill for living. In regeneration, the skill comes to you. Don't know how to use it. Don't know anything about it. Have you ever prayed with a young believer? Lord, this is Tom. We met for the first time last Thursday night. I thought, my gosh, are you going to give him your address too? But that's where we all are. That's great. That's where we all are. We start out as infants and babes, but we grow. Now, I had a man once say to me, why did God wait so long to test Abraham? If you read the biographies and the devotional studies of the life of Abraham, you see that God's testing him all the time. But the ultimate test was Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, to the top of that mountain and slay him. Why did God wait that long? You ever thought about that? Because he wasn't ready. God made him ready over time. And then he became the great picture of faith for us all. See, we all start off the same way. We're all infants. And we grow and mature. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, the natural man, you got to understand him. He comes on his own terms. Oh, I'm religious, he says. I'm real religious. And what he wants is an intermediary to tell him he's all right. Hey, you've done everything you need to do. Keep it up. Keep it up. You know? So he'll come, but he'll come on his own terms. Make no mistake about that. He'll come on His own terms. I'll do good things. I'll loan out my Learjet for somebody to go get a cancer treatment. I'll give money for a wing in the hospital. And those are good deeds, aren't they? Well, sure they are good deeds. But that's not righteousness in the Bible. Heard a man say one time, there has to be a special place in heaven for all the good things that Bob Hope did for those troops every Christmas. You see, that's the best of man and man at his best. But that's not righteousness. That's not biblical righteousness. The text says you correct a mocker, you're going to get a natural reaction, a rejection from him. This NIV, insults, is literally the word shame. If you'll turn back in your text in Proverbs 3:35, the word means really a loss of credibility in the eyes of the public. 3:35, the wise inherit honor, but fools he lifts up to shame. Let me explain to you what that simply means. At one time, you were really a good guy. I mean, we all liked you and we included you, and you were the center of the joy of our fellowship together. Now you're walking around carrying a Bible all the time. You're some kind of a nut. You've become some kind of a religious fanatic. But isn't that what Festus told Paul? Paul, all your learning has driven you insane. Talking about the Jew being resurrected from the dead. You see, that's the word. You're lifted up to scorn and shame. The point of the proverb, don't waste your time and energy on such a person. You're trying to educate him for the truth, but you see, you can't infuse the truth in him because your authority is the Word of God and his authority is himself. In his heart, he knows he's right. That's it. Now, I want to show you this word, hate. In the second line, it means really a physical blemish, a bodily defect. I'm going to give you a picture of this word and you'll never forget it ever, ever, ever again. You know, when they took the sacrifices to the temple, you were to bring a lamb, a ram, without any defect whatsoever. And after they were, the nations, both the southern and northern kingdom, carried off, they came and they rebuilt the temple. The priests began to accept animals with a blemish. Bad eyes, broken leg, you know. This is the one. This'll do. God says, no, the animal has to be pristine. That's the picture I'm trying to deliver. My sacrifice has to be perfect in order for it to be acceptable to me. And so here's what happens. God becomes angry, and through the prophet Amos, here's what he says. He uses our word, hate. I hate. I despise your religious offerings. Your assemblies are like a stench to me. That's the word, hate. The hated animal was the defective animal. So the mocker, the wicked, he says, well, we use the word qualified, don't we? We don't use the word hate that way. We use the word qualified. You're unqualified. And you certainly are unqualified to criticize me or question me. And often you get anger and rebuttal from them. Here's what they say. Well, you're just a hypocrite. You know, thumbing around with your Bible all the time. Self-righteous. Why, you're just got a bunch of right-wing rules. That's what they want to tell us. And so this command, verse 8, don't rebuke a mocker. Now you'll observe the parallel, the rebuke, it has two different endings depending on people, not depending on the message. The message is the same. The single message of wisdom brings two separate results. One responds to hate, the other love. Love in appreciation for what God alone has done. And that's it. God's message goes out Nothing personal with man's rejection. I didn't write this. Believe me, but this is God's message, and I'm compelled to deliver it, no matter what the response is. So if I'm out there saying something that is offensive to the world, so be it. It's what God has led me to say regarding His Word. Now that's important because often we hear, well, I'm not to judge. I'm no man's judge, and you're not. Neither am I. Where do we get this idea about judgment anyway? Well, we got it from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with whatever measure you measure, it'll be measured out to you. Now, we want to ask, what's the context of that verse? Do you remember? Do you know? Well, here it is. It's verse 3. It is two people under the same law of Moses. That's what the context is. And here is Jesus' words. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and paying no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, as for me personally, the fact is I don't judge. I'm not a judge. I don't judge anybody. But let me tell you, the Word of God does. The Word of God does very plainly, very clearly. And I have to represent that Word. And if I get a rock in my face as a result, then that's the casualty that I am. But I've got to tell the truth. And that's the truth. Not my judgment. It's God's. Now, as far as your opinion of me, well, that's a separate matter. And here's what the apostle says regarding that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or some human court. So what's our practice? What's the practical means of all this? Well, we speak the Scriptures to one another. That's what we do. We speak the Scriptures to one another. And when they're plain and they're clear, we speak them to one another. We read them to one another. And they will do their work. Thy word is true, said the Lord Jesus, period, end of story. Judgments are of themselves not our judgments. They are the Word of God's judgments, and it's our responsibility to make those things plain. And so we make them plain. Here's the bottom line. Here's the way I always think of it. I'm going to stand all alone before Jesus Christ. My wife's not going to be there, my children, my parents, my best friends. Nobody's going to be there. I'm there. And I'm going to be held accountable for what I say and what I do. That's what I think about. I've got to stand for the truth, because that day's coming. Here's the way Paul put it, 1 Corinthians 4. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of a man's heart. So my encouragement to you, to me, stand on the Word and you stand for Him. So our text says here in the second line, we speak to one another the truth, we educate, we correct, we edify, do that and look. Look at the result. It's the same rebuke or correction, but it leads to a different result. It leads to love. See, the response of the Word of God determines who the person is that receives the Word of God, whether he's wise or a fool. The wise love because they want to know the skill for living. They want to grow in it. Now, verse 9, if the wise has that correction, that teaching, one to another, then it'll advance the relationship. Doesn't set it back, it advances it. Look at this word instruct. It's literally to give. We saw it for the first time in chapter 1 in verse 4. For, here it is, giving, that's our word, for giving prudence to the simple. And what does wisdom give? literally the ability to know. The ability to know. Listen how it's used in Proverbs 1:23. I will make my thoughts known to you. The Word of God will transform your mind and you will have His thoughts. The Spirit of God buries the Word of God into our minds and we think like Him. That's why the apostles commanded Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing, transforming, changing. We're being made over time into His likeness. And what does it? It's the Word. The Word does it. It sets us ablaze by the power of the Spirit. Finally, look at the end of verse 9. It's actually a purpose clause there. The purpose that the righteous man or woman, you see that, might increase in their knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. We have an infinite mind here. It speaks to us on so many levels. I'll never forget. Bruce Waltke came to Oklahoma City and he spoke on the what, when, where, and why of Proverbs. It was a basic outline of the structure of the book. At the end of that message, I'll never forget, I had a friend walk up to me, tears in his eyes, and he said, I need to talk to you. We sat down and he said, tonight, for the first time, I saw myself. I have been so selfish with my wife year after year, going hunting and fishing, never thinking about her, never thinking about her calendar, what she has. It's always me. I thought to myself, I didn't hear him mention fishing or hunting one time in that message. What did I miss? You see, that's how the Word works. The knowledge of God is powerful. It changes us. That's why the people that know the Word have strong, vibrant Christian lives. Matthew 13, the knowledge of God is what makes us respond and hear. One man hears and responds, the other doesn't respond. Here's the way Jesus put it. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. And here's the consistent principle. Matthew 13, 12. Whoever has been given will be given more. He who has an abundance and be given abundance, but whoever does not have that which he has will be taken from him. And he said that was the purpose of the parables. What does this tell us? Let me just condense it down. You're a miracle. That's what it tells us. You're a walking miracle that God would choose you and bring you to Himself. I've never recovered from that idea. I know so many great people. People that I admired. People that were so smart and so gifted and so talented that had amazing abilities. They didn't have the knowledge of God. Why He chose me. Why He brought me. I'll never recover from it. You are a miracle. That's what it's all about. And that's what He's teaching right here. Here it is. The consequences for correcting the proud ultimately go to one point only, and that's verse 10. Retracing our steps back to the origin of wisdom, the skill for living. How do you have the masterful understanding of that skill? Well, it comes by the word of the Spirit. The first thing I want you to observe is the word knowledge. That's God-given only. We know that. Look at that. See that the word knowledge is parallel to the word skill for living. Something that Just what Warren prayed this morning, that the Word of God would change us, morph us into His character. That's progressive sanctification, that God would do it to each and every one of us. You change the mind, you change the man. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinks, so is he. That's why we don't talk about experience. We talk about the Word of God. The knowledge of God explains our experiences. But the experiences never can explain the Scriptures. It's always the knowledge of God that explains the experience. Don't get them crosswise. Regeneration is the foundation of you and me. It all starts there. And then the wisdom and the knowledge of God begins to tie all of it together and make the building up and up and up and up. That's what we have. It's called the fear of the Lord. That's what it was called in the Old Testament. I've taught it from the beginning. It is a relationship with God. You know, you say, oh, don't tell Mark Newman that. Oh, don't tell him that. That'll make him so mad. Oh, you got to tell Mark that. He'll love that. Why do we say that? Why do we talk like that? Because we know Mark Newman. You see, we know the Lord, and that's the fundamental point of the relationship. We know what is pleasing and good to Him. It's trust and fear. Our God is trustworthy, but He is a God to be feared. That's Psalm 2. His wrath can flare in a moment, and you can be destroyed in the way. That's not for the believer. No, there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. We are always progressing. We're always growing. Even in the midst of our disobedience, He is correcting us one way or the other. Here's the final point, verses 11 and 12. For the explanation, you see that because the benefits of wisdom, the skill for living. Through wisdom, your days and years will be added. Now, the last time I was here, I attended an infant's funeral. I've delivered sermon eulogies for young people. How do you explain this? Well, I explain it this way. It is quality rather than quantity. Isn't it interesting that three men who we still read, who we still contemplate, who we still think about their lives are William Borden, dead in 20s, Jim Elliot, dead in his 20s, Robert Murray McShane, dead in his 20s. We still read their biographies. So much quality to their lives. Not so much quantity as quality. They teach us something. In the Bible says that the days of the wise are always in contrast to the days of the fool or the wicked. Let me give that to you. Psalm 55:23. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. In contrast to Proverbs 3:2, where the teaching and commandments prolong life of the wise. Proverbs 4:10. Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. Psalm 34:11. Come, my children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. That's the path to prosperity in the spiritual life. And finally, verse 12, this wisdom is going to carry its own reward with you in life. A skill for living, my friends, is what is the abundant life. That's what it is. It's the abundant life of Christ. All in you. In you. Not under the sinner. Look at these final words. You alone will suffer. My friends, you ever wonder why God in His providence always has that Red Sea splashing up on the back of your ankles? I mean, it comes to us all, doesn't it? In one form or another, various trials, testing our faith, James. Why is that? Because He's taking the knowledge of God and He's demonstrating to you in life that you have everything you need in Him. All sufficiency in Him. Not in yourself, not in your skills, not in your mind. All in Him. That's the mature man. He takes the knowledge of God and then he understands the experience. How many times in your Christian life have you heard someone tell you about their suffering and their hardship and their trial and their difficulty? And then they say this, "I wouldn't have it any other way because God was strengthening me. God carried me." And we look at them today, and what do? We put them up on a pedestal. And we say, "My, I only wish I could be where you are." That's what He's doing. He's applying the skill for living in each and every life here. Praise be to God. We're not finished, but we're on our way, aren't we? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this, Your Word. That's such an encouragement to us all. Such a blessing to know You. And Lord, we don't know You by walks in the park or by gazing at the stars. And we don't know You by measuring the rain. We know You by Your Word. And we're here to hear it. Thank You for the faithful elders at this church that deliver it and keep to it. And help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to follow. And we'll give You the thanks and praise in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.